We're going to be thinking about how to use our apologetic method with nominal Christians. Anybody ever met with one of those? I mean, I think...
I got a question, though.
Yeah.
I was talking with Enoch on the way over here. I think it'd be helpful to me and to Olivia, Enoch, and Audrey if maybe we just ran through the three types of apologetics and gave kind of a simple definition for those. Could you do that?
I'll try. Because I've never really especially studied all of them. I mean, I'm going to talk a little bit more about our method at the conclusion, because I know there were several people who expressed their struggle with some of what was said last week about criticisms of the presuppositional method. Presuppositional method is based on the fact that everybody has presuppositions. And presuppositions are, we can say, assumptions about reality, about life, about the world, about God. Some people, of course, like us, we believe God exists, that God created everything, that he rules over everything, and that we trust in him for everything that happens, and that he has provided for us explanations for why things happen as they do. But our presuppositions are the basis of our worldview, which is simply how we view the world, how we view life, and everything that happens. It's the lens through which we look. I mean, if you put on a pair of rose-colored glasses, everything you see will be rose-colored. I mean, that's what our worldview is. It's just a filter through which we look at, we interpret, we understand everything that happens. And we don't think about that because it's already in us. On the other hand, and that's the starting point from which we do our apologetics and defending our faith. Another method is the classical method, which a lot of other Christians use, and that one does not begin at the same point. It begins with the assumption that we as human beings are logical, that we think. And so there are arguments we make for explaining things, for debating terms, and the classical method just starts out with, has to start out arguing why you should believe in God. And so it does so logically. Well, what about the world around us? How did it come into existence? You put forth certain ideas, and then you argue for why they're true, why you believe they're true, logically, by what you observe and what you think. I mean, I'm sure some of the other people here, maybe Jonathan can explain this better than I can. But that's a classical method.
Yeah, the only thing I would add to what you're saying is, when I think of presuppositional, I think there's this implicit framework that we all have, that we, like you said, the worldview that we see the world through. And it's those things that we don't consciously think about necessarily.
Right.
And what we're doing is we're kind of exposing that framework,
mm-hmm.
and we're saying, this is faulty. So, for example, if someone says, well, you're making these truth claims, there's no such thing as truth. You know, it's all according to the individual person. And then you could come back and say, well, let's examine that presupposition. And let's ask the question, is the idea that there is no truth, is that absolutely true?
Yeah.
Right, so it's self-refuting. And so you're exposing the fact that it's self-refuting, because would that be the only truth? There is no truth? So that would be an example of presuppositional. And then, I mean, classic is just all the stuff you typically see. Would evidentiary apologetics fall underneath classical?
No, it's the third one.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, because the third is the evidential apologetics, which argues for the existence of God and whatever you're debating based on evidence. And evidence will be, it's more based on what you can see, what you can prove through experimentation or demonstration. So it's based on evidence. So classical is based on logic, human logic, and reasoning. So it's what we can argue from ideas and why it should be true. Evidentiary is based on evidence. And so that's primarily going to be sort of observable, although everything won't, it'd be something you could know you could observe if you were trying to show it. Like, let's say fossil evidence would be something they might use, or other things that have been observed. You know, Dead Sea Scrolls prove there was ancient evidence for the Bible, and all the multitude of ancient manuscripts that we know exist behind the Bible we believe in. There are over 5,000 fragments, and some of them are pieces. None of them are a complete evidence for the whole Bible, like one whole manuscript, because they're so old. But there are such pieces that substantiate the Bible so well. It is the most well-substantiated ancient document there is, without any comparable.
Maybe a simple way to understand the three is presuppositional is where you start from.
Yeah.
Classic is how you got there. And then the third is what conclusion you came to.
Yeah. And that's a good point, because the primary reason we choose presuppositionalism is because this is our presupposition right here. We believe this to be true, and as testifying to the existence of God and everything that is true, we'll get to, hopefully, with time, to speak about the accusation of it being circular reasoning before we're done today, if we have time, I hope. But this morning, we're going to talk about nominal Christianity. I just got a definition. Individuals who identify as Christians primarily by name or cultural association without a deep transformational faith or commitment to the teachings of the Bible. And this can be people who identify as Christians, but, oh, well, you know, they haven't been to church since the pandemic or even before that, or since they were a kid. And it may also be people who do go to church, but when you talk to them about their faith or you observe how they live, you can see this hasn't had a big impact on how they live and what they really truly believe. This probably describes a majority of Christian people in the United States, but have heart, because it describes a lot of Christians in a lot of other countries and places around the world, because I can testify in Indonesia, it is the same way. Over there, you have to identify with a religion because you have a national card. Everybody has to have this national card, and one of the pieces of information on there is what your self-identified religion is. And for most people, it's just like with Americans. It's, well, that's what I was raised in, you know? And a lot of those people don't go to church, and a lot of them do. But when you talk about what they actually believe, you understand that they are cultural Christians. And not surprisingly, most Muslims over there are essentially the same way. They'll say, it's my culture. A lot of them actually say that. This demands of us discernment, because it can be often difficult to know where people are spiritually, truly. And discernment is a skill we have to develop. It's something we really need, not just to determine if another person is a Christian, but in all of life. It's very important. I always go back to Hebrews 5:14. Where it says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. A lot of people don't think about the necessity, the importance of discernment. They just say, well, I know that this person has a lot of discernment. And then you meet a lot of other people, especially younger people, a lot of times just because they don't have as much life experience, don't have a whole lot of discernment. But this is something every Christian should have. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have to fix our minds and our thoughts on the Word, not least of which, because the Scripture reminds us in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, sick. Who can understand it? God's the one who discerns what's in our hearts and tells us. His Word does. He does through the Word and the Spirit. And we need one another as well. Other people in our lives who help us gain that self-awareness about ourselves. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceit. That's the thing. And a lot of people are very self-deceived. We can't bring them out of that, but we can hopefully help them. We're thinking about this apologetic that is the expository apologetics, and what we talked about a few weeks ago, the apologetics waltz, where we, you know, it's like we are dancing with the other person and we're going to be the leader, not the follower. And so we've got to be intentional and we've got to be the one to lead. And we do that by trying to stir them, or they give us opportunity and a signal by a cultural issue and the mention or expression of their opinion about something. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we will again in weeks ahead as we try to look at specific situations where we're connecting with people. I mean, one of the ones we're going to talk about how to connect with Catholics. We're also, we're going to talk in a future week about the whole LGBTQ issue more in depth. Do you recall the steps and how we do this? Any of this? To do the apologetics waltz? Because what we're doing is we're going to try to show them that their worldview is inconsistent. That they have borrowed some things from the biblical worldview, but we're going to try to show them where they have illegitimately borrowed it, because they don't have a biblical worldview. And some of them don't think they have any connection to a biblical worldview, but in fact they do, because they have presuppositions about reality, assumptions about reality that they got from the Bible, probably unintentionally. They didn't know it, and that's the point. We want to show them, well, you took and you counterfeited it and you mixed it with all your evil beliefs that are a part of the world. So we listen carefully to what they believe, and then in doing this, because we want to do this carefully, and then summarize generously with them, but what we heard, to make sure we heard correctly and understood them correctly, and at the same time to make sure, try to encourage them to make sure they heard themselves and express themselves accurately, because they may thought, oh, that's not really what I meant. We've all had people who tell us something, and then we say, oh, you mean you believe this? And they, oh, well, that's not really what I meant, you know. They may not have said it good, well, they may not be good communicators, and they need help to realize that. So we want to show them that we respect them by repeating back what we heard, to make sure we heard correctly, and to let them know that we are really trying to listen to them and not read into their words our meaning, rather than let them express themselves. And then we oppose them gently and respectfully. You know, we're going to try to help them see where they are in error. Prepare for defensiveness when that happens, because this is a little bit confrontational, or maybe it's a lot. Remembering, where is our authority? Do we have authority in ourselves?
In the Bible.
That's right. It's outside of ourselves. We engage conversationally. We don't try to preach at them. And what is our goal?
Get to the gospel.
Well, it's that.
Conversion.
Faithfulness. Because do we have the power to persuade people to bring them to faith? No, we don't. We can't do it. It's God's work, but God calls us to be faithful. And we have to think of what the topic of our engagement will be, and that's part of preparation that we're engaging in this class. And those topics like abortion is what I'm throwing out today, but it can be transgenderism. It can be, in our example from a couple of weeks ago, it was same-sex marriage. We take a cultural issue that they may be raised, that they express their opinion on, or we ask them about, or we just throw out there and say something about it to try to coax them, bait them, to give their opinion on it, and then we begin to discuss it. Why do we do that? Why don't we just go straight to the gospel? Isn't there a lot of desire, temptation, maybe, just to do that? This is more subtle, and it helps to engage with them in a way that helps expose their worldview rather than just go straight for the gospel. Because ultimately, when a person is truly in Christ Jesus and growing, the worldview has to change. It can't be the same if it is they are having a living and transforming faith. Now, because we are dealing with a Christian, we should have some in common with them, but there may be a whole lot that is not. And that's where we want to help them see. There certainly will be points of disagreement, because there are a lot of supposed, or at least self-identified Christians out there for whom they're going to be sympathetic towards LGBTQ people. And we know that that is not possible based on what Scripture teaches, for them to be rightly thinking about such issues. What are some things that we've said will be part of our armor or preparation that we need to know, maybe memorize, in order to be prepared? Yeah. Ten Commandments. That especially. And we've already observed, I mean, if you haven't ever asked anybody you've come in contact with who's not a believer, and you've suspected that things are not right between them and God, ask them if they know what the Ten Commandments are, how many they can name. Like a recent experience I had. Love your neighbor. Oh, yeah, I know that one. Okay, the Ten Commandments are real important. Creeds, confessions also, such as our own Nicene Creed that we use, is very good. Anybody got that down? All of it memorized? I don't. Yes. Wow. Look at these kids put us to shame.
I'm Catholic. I was Catholic, so... What about the Apostles' Creed?
Could be, yeah. Yeah.
Why don't we do that one here?
Well, there was
the Apostles' Creed.
I
haven't been here, possibly.
Well, there was a number of people do not feel comfortable with Jesus going down into...
Oh, yeah.
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 Okay. That's why we came to the Nicene.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But otherwise, I mean, it's good. And very agreeable. And catechism questions.
That right there alone, though, is a perfect example of what you're talking about. Religious people that we're talking to, Catholics, are very, since our, I don't want to say word transformation since I've been here, but because of what we're practicing, what's in Scripture, what we're not adding to Scripture comparatively to the Catholics. So what they do is pretty spot on, minus the mysticism and the You know what I'm talking about? So I can do that because I was Catholic and it's funny. But but no, they're probably one of the harder ones because they're pretty based almost.
Yeah.
You know, so.
And we'll talk about that when we have that lesson. I think it'll be on Easter Sunday. Because it's a matter of authority.
Yeah.
That's the big thing. Because they don't find their authority to be entirely from the scripture.
Right.
So I chose abortion as something to just kind of throw out there to think about a little bit. We might begin by saying, well, even though it's been debated a lot, you know, and it's still kind of controversial, especially can't remember the name of the decision that came a couple of years ago that has kind of cut some of the authority away from abortion. But we know that a lot of younger people are more compromised a lot of times on these issues. And we might begin by bringing that up. And if they offer their opinion thinking that it should still be legal, that's obviously an indication of a poorly formed worldview. Why? What are some basic elements that should exist in a person's worldview? I don't know that we've really talked about worldview more basically yet. You know, the term worldview has not been around all that long. Only 150 years, I think. And it came up not in a Christian context, but in a secular context. It's interesting. That's why we say biblical or Christian worldview is what we need to have. And it's a good term. Do you know the kind of questions it should answer? There's really only about 4 or 5 questions it should answer. Anybody listen to Vodi's teaching videos on that? He's got some, and they're good because they're not academic, they're basic, and very informative. Who am I? Where did I come from? What's wrong with the world? What will make things right? And where is it all going? Those are some of the basic questions. That's not too complicated, right? So it answers, and you can answer those simply. And what he does uses 4 major categories, which are found in some Bible storying programs. Say creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Not complicated, really. And it gives us some things to peg our ideas on, if we have that. So that's a good thing to have. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are good starting points. And as I think I had mentioned before, I think it's helpful if we can story the Bible, the whole Bible, not necessarily in a long form. That's great too. But if you can do it in 5 or 10 minutes, and if you use those pegs, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as a basic framework from which to do that, you can do it. Obviously, there's a whole lot that we don't include, but it simply helps us have a clearer view of the biblical revelation and a basis for answering people's objections and helping them understand what we believe to be true. So you say, you know, in the beginning, God created everything good, and he created man as the height of all his creation, and God gave them but one prohibition, and that is they were not to eat of the forbidden fruit. They were living in a beautiful place called the Garden of Eden, but they disobeyed because they were tempted by the enemy. They fell into sin and brought the whole human race into sin, but God promised from the beginning and would gradually over time reveal his way that he would bring about redemption, salvation for the human race that had fallen into sin, fallen under his wrath and condemnation. And he did that ultimately through his son Jesus Christ, who came into the world to bear our sins by his death on the cross. And he died and took the punishment we deserved, was raised on the third day. He will return one day in glory for his people and will be the judge of all people. And that all who turn from their sin and trust in him will be forgiven and made new and given hope, new bodies not subject to decay and death. He will come again in glory. So, I mean, that's a very rough expression of it. But being able to story all that together will help us when we are talking to people who have no clue. It's amazing. I mean, and a lot of the people we talk to are going to be nominal Christians, and they are incredibly ignorant about the Bible because they've only ever read maybe a little bit of it, maybe none of it, maybe all that they know about the Bible is what they have heard when they've gone to church once a year. How much could they possibly know? And so their understanding is very much based on a whole lot of worldly ideas. But we need to be consciously aware of what our worldview is and its very basic elements. And those are our presuppositions, because this is how we interpret and understand reality. And we know that everyone has them. And if we ask the question above about abortion, how can we attempt to show them their inconsistency because of their support of abortion? Ask on what basis a woman could abort her pregnancy. What is the rational basis? When does a person become a human? When do they become a person? Who makes anyone a person? Do they agree? Where do we all come from? There's that question that's basic to our worldview. Where do we all come from? Oh, God. Okay, so you're saying, you agree with me. God is the one who created everything and he gives us life, right? Okay. When does someone become a person before God? How can we know that? On what basis is that determined? Is it when they are born? So we're going to appeal back to what Scripture says, such as Genesis 1:27, that so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then we can also appeal to some of the verses that refer to life in the womb, like Jeremiah 1:5, where God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knew him before he was even formed in the womb. And Psalm 139, of course, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That tells us God knew us from the very beginning. And so that's an appeal. That's the appeal. That's our authority, the Scripture, what it says. Now they may, and a lot of people no doubt will dispute with that because they want to justify abortion. But the other says, is that we appeal to God's law. Is it not true? And we say the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. And abortion is nothing less than the taking of a life. In prohibiting murder, God is prohibiting the denial of life. It's inconsistency. And what is most often argued as a reason why abortion should be allowed. I know, we know. Yeah, it's all about the mother. It's her freedom to choose. It's her right. It's her body. But we've also noted that God is the one who gives life.
And the biggest argument, I'm sorry to cut you off. We had this at the cigar night. You know, the man, the woman, God, man, wife, children. The 0.00, what did Jared say, 0.001% that they use now is, shouldn't you protect your wife if your baby's killing her? That's right. I'm like, I mean, that's a valid fact. I can have more kids if she's saved. But the chances are, like, super. But that's the new one. That's the one my freaking boss used. Sorry I said freaking, but my boss uses that. I'm like, but I tell him, like, the chances are, but he'll pull out case and case and case, and it's just like, well, some people like him, it's hard to, you know, it's hard to knock on right. the door, but he uses that. And that's one that's hard to argue, because I do, if a child was not going to make it, she was not going to make it, I would have to choose, you know, like, and I would choose Heather. At the end of the day, it's small, but 0.00001%. times pi or whatever, that's never going to happen, you know. But that's a very piercing argument.
But what percentage?
I know.
You know.
It's also a hypothetical. I mean, what if
there
are made the cases decision of it. And it turns out that it wasn't going to be a problem and you killed a child.
Right.
No. Right. And there are examples.
Doctors don't know.
Exactly.
And that's what I tell them.
There are examples enough of where we know of cases where the doctor said the mother will not make it, but the choice is made to go ahead and take the risk, and they're alive today. Everything's fine. You know, doctors are not omniscient.
And sometimes they encourage, they want to give someone a reason to have the abortion.
That's right.
Yeah.
When Rachel's sister was pregnant, they told her that. First thing they said was, the baby has no brain, it's not going to survive anyways, okay, so, but the choice was made to continue the pregnancy, and then the next thing they said was, well, yeah, he's got it, now we can see he does have a brain, but he's going to have Down syndrome. She had the baby, he's like, what, 25 now? Oh, 29, and he's totally healthy, everything's fine.
Yeah.
I think they just, because she was 17 when she got pregnant, I just think they wanted her to have an abortion, and they tried to give her every reason. It was just lies.
Yeah.
That's all it was.
It's like satanic.
Yeah. It is, yeah.
It's almost like, though, if anything is high risk, anything is out of the norm, they encourage, because I've been high risk for my last two pregnancies, and I swear my high risk specialist pretty much try to convince me every single time.
Really?
Like, yes, to have an abortion with both of mine. And I'm like, no, we're good. Thank you, though. But it was like almost, if it was going to make their life a little more difficult, then they encourage you just to get rid of it.
Yeah, and that's the thing. We're such a litigation-oriented society. Doctors want to, you know, cover themselves.
Well, laziness is growing like a weed.
Yeah. And so they want to take that route, thinking about themselves. And that's not irrelevant, but they need to think about their patients, too.
Yeah.
Well, those of us who saw Paisley live to age 3, that was a miracle. And she blessed so many people's lives just in those 3 years that she lived. And the doctors, you know, were totally, she's not
going to
live outside the womb
when
she
had
3 years.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it comes down to, are you going to trust? Yeah. Are you going to trust a doctor's judgment about what's going to happen in the future? Or are you going to commit yourself to the living God?
That's right.
And it's, and you know, part of the, some of these cases like this, and I have one I know of from when I was in seminary, or he was another seminary student, lived right above us. They had twins, and the one was completely normal. The other one had, I don't know what all he had. He just died a week or two ago, he lived to be 40 years old. And it was a tremendous thing for his parents caring for him because he couldn't care for himself. But he impacted untold lives. And so unbelievers cannot fathom any of that. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. Because we have a renewed mind and a renewed heart, we can see that and perceive it. They will deny it all the way to the end. But that's another angle on it. The inconsistencies we've can show them is, one, their authority is at least in part in man. It's not in God. And what's wrong with having their authority in man? Well, if it's in one person's opinion, then that the validity of that opinion, how long is that valid for? They're going to die too. And then their opinion, it's gone, because they're gone. So, I mean, that's the part of the problem with man. If it's everyone's own opinion, they are their own authority. It's only as good as long as they're alive, which is not much. Secondly, their view of human freedom relating to a pregnant woman, as was the case with same-sex marriage, it doesn't have boundaries respecting the life of another. And three, personhood begins in the womb at conception. God knows each person from conception, but they don't have that understanding, and their view of human autonomy lacks accountability before God. They will one day, however much they may deny it, they will one day have accountability before God. Our perspective is our worldview, which is rooted in biblical authority. It's outside of us. And because it is rooted in God, we know God is righteous. We know that God is judge. And because God is who he is unchanging. People change. People change their minds about things all the time. So our authority and our perspective is unchanging because it is rooted in the one true righteous God. Theirs is subjective. Whose opinion should prevail in the world? There are billions of people in the world with lots and lots of different opinions. The biblical worldview is most beneficial to all people because it's based on the presupposition that we are all made in the image of God. And as noted by Vodi, it is consequential because God is real, God is righteous, and judgment is coming for everyone. Having been created in God's image and likeness, we have equal worth. Everyone does, including a preborn baby. All people have freedom over themselves, but that must be within moral boundaries that God has established, which includes the prohibition against murder. But we want to remember that we've got to get to the gospel. We do. Because sometimes if we start down the apologetical pathway and we start talking about these issues, sometimes that conversation about the cultural issue keeps going, doesn't it? You've been in those conversations with people and you think, okay, this has gone far enough. We need to get to a conclusion, but they keep going. So that's, we have to keep before us the ambition to get to the gospel. And as we have connected with it by showing them the inconsistencies in their worldview, we want to get to the gospel. Now, one honest admission with this issue of apologetics is that we need some time to have the conversation, to have the discussion. We can't really talk about all these things on an issue with another person in 5 minutes. It just won't happen. And the truth is, a lot of our encounters are very brief. So can we do apologetics still? And still get to the gospel?
Scratch the surface.
often we cannot. We have to go straight for the gospel because our opportunity is so brief. I find that almost always true at work with people I'm engaging with. I've got to go straight to the gospel because my encounter is only 3 to 5 minutes, maybe, unless I'm going to steal from my employer by doing a lot of evangelizing on the clock, you know? But we say that our authority comes from God because everything we believe, we should be believing, is based on God's word. And we say that the authority of God is affirmed as it is revealed in Scripture as being opposed to being confirmed or demonstrated, like in evidential apologetics, or as in the classical method. We maintain internal consistency, and Scripture substantiates what we say. Now, where does this issue of circular reasoning come from? I mean, is that, we have any confusion about the accusation of circular reasoning with presuppositionalism? Because what it is, we've started with the Bible, and when we talk about the cultural issue, see, we've come back to what the Bible says. And that's where that accusation comes from. And that circular reasoning, that's where it comes from, that expression. Is it valid? There's some validity to it. But our view of reality is based not on our opinions, but on what God has said. And that's why we start there and we come back there.
And the same objection could be applied to their presuppositions as well, because you have to start somewhere.
Exactly. I mean, if you say that with classical method, which is based on logic and reasoning, you're assuming that truth can be arrived at by logic and reasoning. And so that's what you're using from start to finish. And I think as Christians, it makes so much more sense to make presuppositionalism our basis, our model, because we start with God, not with us. And we are people of the book. And I don't say that people like R.C. Sproul was not a man of the book. He was, very much so. But we're starting from that as our authority. And anything else roots it in something else other than God, really. Especially, I'm sorry, classical. I think it roots it in man because you're putting forth ideas and then proving those by reasoning. And you would say, well, but all that comes from God. And I will agree this, you know, Proverbs 1:7, I hadn't thought about this in this light before. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I think the sense of knowledge there is within the context of Proverbs and the wisdom literature, which is saying the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God being not just factual, but relational and life transformative. But yeah, I think you can also argue from the presuppositional perspective that the only way we can know what we know is starting with the basis of God as a creator of everything, of us and all reality. I mean, a lot of us may not have really thought about these things before. Worldview is so important and understanding where we come from, because it's simply, in our case, a matter of self-awareness. That's where we start from. You have questions?
Receive truth through revelation. whereas classic is more like this whole self-discovery thing,
right,
which depends on logic, which depends on our assumption that our own processes are not flawed, and then we can actually do that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And here's another thing is, human reasoning is not just one type per se, because if we're going to do human reasoning, as will it be Descartes' reasoning, will it be Immanuel Kant's reasoning, or some other philosopher? Because all of this is really has a foundation in philosophy.
And the idea that we can come to the right conclusions through logic is so easily refuted. How many different opinions are there out there about any given subject? You put 10 people in a room, you're going to have 12 opinions.
Yeah.
So if we could depend upon logic to come to the same conclusion, we would all come to the same conclusions. Unless there was something fundamentally flawed with us as people, but, and of course there is.
Yes.
And that's why we have so many different opinions.
Yeah.
And we know that from the revelation about us.
And just bear in mind, as we think about all this, and what people will object to, again, we're called to faithfulness. We can't persuade them. I mean, if they claim to be atheists, we can't make them believers in God. God has to do that. But we can give them what Scripture says. We can give them what the truth says and connect it to life issues like abortion or transgenderism. And thinking through these kinds of issues and how we can defend what we believe based on what Scripture teaches and try to help other people see why they are inconsistent in their worldview, because they borrow something from the Bible. Even the atheist does borrow from the Bible, because everybody believes killing is wrong. Everyone believes stealing is wrong, even though they still steal and still murder or still guilty of murder, because we see what Jesus taught about what murder what is constituted murder is not merely the physical killing of another person only. If you have anger in your heart against another person, you're there, Jesus said. And the same thing with sexual sin. Think on these things during the week. Part of the way we come to understand a lot of concepts like this that are more challenging is we chew on them throughout the week, because we're still digesting. We're digesting. I had a fellow seminary student many years ago who had a doctorate. He taught at a Baptist school for many years. He says, yeah, you gotta, he used cogitate. You gotta think on these things and think on them, and they begin to make more sense when we do that, rather than just, well, I'm going to think about this in Sunday school once a week for just under an hour. It's going to be a whole lot harder. The more we give it some thought during the week, and even possibly integrate it into your devotions and prayer, it's going to come a whole lot easier. And we'll realize, we'll see and understand a whole lot more of it that way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you give us life, you give us minds, and we praise you as those who are fearfully and wonderfully made in your likeness, in your image. And we thank you for your word that informs us, that instructs us, that corrects us. And oh, how we pray that you'll help us to understand these things and to embrace them and be made better equipped to defend our faith, to do it gently, to do it respectfully with other people who differ from us, and to be made very fruitful and useful in this work, in proclaiming and bringing the gospel to dead sinners. And, O Lord, we pray, bless our gathering in a few moments to worship you. And help us to focus our mind on you and your glory and the glory of Jesus our Lord. Grant your word great blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.